My name's Ryan, if we haven't met. I'm one of the student ministers here, as Jasper said, and it is my joy that we get to walk through and chew over this good part of God's word together. So since it is his word, let's pray for his help, not only to understand it, but be shaped and transformed by it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For your Son Jesus' sake. Amen. We choose to go to the moon, not because it is easy, but because it is hard. Inspirational words from then President John F. Kennedy to encourage the American people as they chased this goal of landing men on the moon before the Russians could. Inspirational words, but if you're anything like me, life often looks quite different to that. We don't choose the hard option. So often we are tempted to choose what is comfortable and what is easy. Instead of a healthy and balanced diet, it can be so easy to buy and make those comfort foods or buy the frozen or ready-made meals. Not because they're better for us, they often aren't, but because they're easy and comfortable. Or rather, I should say, they're not good for the body, but they're good for the soul, you know? Instead of exercising, it can be so easy to stay at home, read a book, watch an entire season of a show, play games, whatever else it might be, instead of getting up and moving. Not because this is necessarily better for us, but because it is more comfortable and easy. Instead of almost anything else, it can be so easy to click onto social media, onto your Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, TikTok, whatever it might be, and to just scroll. Not because it is easy, well, not because it's particularly entertaining or good, but because it is easy and comfortable. Now, that's not to say that any of these choices are bad. It's not to say that one is better than the other. It's not to say that choosing an easy and comfortable option is always a bad thing, because we wouldn't get that far through our day and that far through our life if we always chose what's hardest and we always chose what is least comfortable. But choosing the easy and comfortable option is a problem when it comes at the cost of living for God and for his kingdom. The question is, will we be people who live for God or trade in bits and pieces for a more comfortable and easy life? That's what our passage in Zechariah 2 will help us think about. It will encourage us to live for God and for his kingdom. So please, if you've got a Bible in front of you, have it open to Zechariah 2. We'll jump back to Revelation as we get to the end. But for now, we're at point one in your outline, setting the scene. In case you weren't with us last week, this prophet, Zechariah, he's living in post-exile Jerusalem. What that means is previously, God had deported the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin to the global superpower of Babylon, because despite countless warnings, the people rejected God time and time and time and time again to live their own way and worship the gods that they themselves made up. But big bad Babylon gets taken over by a new superpower in Persia, and the Persian king lets the people of Judah return to Jerusalem, to return from their exile. And at this point, when Zechariah is writing, they've been home for a little bit, probably about 20 years or so. Imagine you, one of those ancient people in Judah who has returned. Last week, we heard how hard and difficult life is for you at this point. Your city, Jerusalem, it's in ruins. Your temple where you worship God, it's destroyed. You've got no food, no money. The walls around your city have been destroyed. So you have no security from your enemies. Life is desolate, it's insecure, you're hungry, and you certainly have got enemies. Up on the screen, Lord willing, there's a couple of verses from Ezra 4 and 5. The key thing to really point out, look at verse 4, how the people around them discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to build the temple here. And they frustrate their plans during the whole reign of King Cyrus until the next king, or at least I think it's the next king, could be a couple of kings' time. And then similarly in the next chapter, similar frustrations from the people around them. And eventually Zechariah steps on the scene along with Haggai, and they encourage the people, and the people begin building the temple again. But the point is to say, you've got enemies. Life is hard. And in light of how hard it's been, imagine hearing the following verses from God. From last week's passage, look over at Zechariah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 with me. Quick note, it will say Zion, and I'll say Zion a few times in this sermon. It's just another term for Jerusalem. So, Zechariah chapter 1, starting at verse 16. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. In mercy, I have returned to Jerusalem. My house will be rebuilt within it. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. And a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord of armies says. My cities will again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will once more comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. As an ancient person of Judea, how would you respond to that? You'd be full of joy at the prospect, wouldn't you? You'd be full of joy that God is going to dwell with us again. The city and the temple are going to be rebuilt and he will bless us. It'll be a return to the good times you've only heard about and dreamed of from so long ago. You'd be excited for God to bring this about. You might even want to pick up the measuring line yourself. You know, get the ball rolling for God. Measure Jerusalem yourself. Almost encourage God to bring about this promise of prosperity and security. Let's see what Zechariah sees in his third vision. Come with me, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. I looked up and I saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, "Where are you going?" He answered, "To measure Jerusalem, to determine its width and length." You can sympathize with this young man, can't you? Of course he'd be eager for things to get better. Of course he'd be eager for God to enact his promises. And of course he has the best timeline for God to work in, right? God should bring his promises to bear now. How does God respond to this eager young man? We're at point two in your outline, Jerusalem repopulated. And come with me to verses 3 through 5. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out, and another angel went out to meet him. The second angel said to the first, "Run and tell this young man, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the number of people and livestock in it. The declaration of the Lord, I myself will be a wall of fire around it, and I will be the glory within it." Do you think that's the response the young man expected? Did you expect it? Yes, Jerusalem will be prosperous again. People and animals are almost going to be spilling out of the city. But put your measuring line away. Jerusalem isn't returning to how it was in the good old days. It's getting something so much better. Jerusalem will have the Lord dwelling in it again. just as he dwelt with his people before in the temple. And as he dwells with his people, he will be their protection from their enemies. The walls they had last time, admittedly, did a crummy job of keeping the Babylonians out. This time, no one will be able to touch them. And his blessing on them sounds like it'll exceed even that of Solomon's time, of the high point of the city. There'll be so much food, so much money. The city sounds rebuilt and then some. How else do you house and care for that many people and animals? Isn't that just a wonderful picture of what Jerusalem will be like? God is recommitting himself to them. He's committing to dwell amongst them. He will be their God. He will love and bless them, and they will be his people. If you are that young man, wouldn't you be blown away by how much better God's plan for Jerusalem is than anything you could have imagined? But at this point, it's worth asking, why is Zechariah receiving this vision? He's already heard a bit about Jerusalem and what it will be like in chapter 1. Is God just filling out the picture for him? Well, we're at point 3. Choose Zion, not Babylon. And have you heard about food envy? It's one of the terms my colleague used to use at work. It's the feeling you get at work when you leave for the lunchroom, you pull out your 3 sandwiches, you got your 1 jam, your 1 peanut butter, your 1 Vegemite, and as you sit down, your co-worker comes strolling in, and in their hand, they've got that iconic brown paper bag of KFC. And they plonk it on the table and they start pulling everything out. They got their nuggets, their chips, their chicken tenders. And I should say at this point, if you're a vegetarian, vegan, or you just don't like fried chicken, you can substitute your favorite takeaway in at this point. It still makes sense. You look at their lunch, you smell their lunch, it smells so good, and you just think, gee, have I got enough time to go out and get that myself? Or at the very least, I'm bringing that in tomorrow. I'm making a note to go buy that for lunch. Because you're wishing, you're desiring, you're even coveting, in fact, what they've got. And in the process, you're feeling pretty sorry about your lunch and your 3 sandwiches. That's food envy. With that in mind, put yourself again in the shoes of someone living in ancient Judah. You look over at Babylon, this great city that even after being taken over by the Persian Empire, it's still far better living than Jerusalem. You might remember the words of the prophet Jeremiah to the first exiles in Babylon from Jeremiah. There we go, just hitting the wrong button. From Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Find wives for yourselves and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. Pursue the well-being of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. Even if you don't remember these words, you certainly see them in action, don't you? Babylon has food. You can make money there. You have a proper city that has proper walls. Life in Babylon looks good. Much better than Jerusalem, in fact. You're experiencing the equivalent of food envy on steroids. And you're wondering whether you're living in the right place. Sure, God will return to his people. He will rebuild the city. Jerusalem will be prosperous and God will protect her and be her glory eventually. Why would you want to slug out these bad days, though? These dark and hard times? And you could just go to Babylon, spend a good few years there, and eventually return when it seemed like things were getting better. And for those living in Babylon, they'd be seeing the state of Jerusalem and they'd be wondering why they'd want to settle in Jerusalem just yet. But Babylon's far nicer, much more comfortable and easy for sure. They could just wait for a bit. Just wait for it to get a bit better and enjoy what Babylon has on offer in the meantime. For all people involved, the temptation is to see the comfort and ease of Babylon and live it up before having to commit to God and his kingdom and his city. So what's the point of this vision for you who's living in Jerusalem? What's the point for those living in Babylon? Look with me, verses 6 to 13, and read with me. This is what God says. Listen, listen. Flee from the land of the north. This is the Lord's declaration. For I have scattered you like the four winds of heaven. This is the Lord's declaration. Listen, Zion. Escape you who are living with daughter Babylon. For the Lord of armies says this, in pursuit of his glory, he has sent me against the nations plundering you. For whoever touches you touches the pupil of my eye. For look, I am raising my hand against them, and they will become plunder for their own servants. Then you will know that the Lord of armies has sent me. Daughter Zion, shout for joy and be glad, for I am coming to dwell among you. This is the Lord's declaration. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day and become my people. I will dwell among you. You will know that the Lord of armies has sent me to you. The Lord will take possession of Judah as his portion in the Holy Land. He will once again choose Jerusalem. Let all people be silent before the Lord, for from his holy dwelling he has roused himself. It's a pretty clear tale of two cities, isn't it? Babylon, who had plundered Judah, is itself going to be plundered. Those who harm God's precious people can't expect to go unpunished. And Jerusalem is going to shout for joy and be glad, for the Lord is coming to dwell with them. And notice the wonderful hope of verse 11, something that might seem quite plain to us this side of the cross, but would have been astounding, would have been awe-inspiring for those hearing Zechariah's vision. Because the other nations, potentially even people from Babylon, will join in as God's chosen and special people. Part of why Jerusalem will be overflowing is because citizenship in God's heaven will be extended far beyond the reaches of Israel's borders. It's a pretty clear tale of responses too. There's no wiggle room in what's presented. You have to flee Babylon, flee the coming destruction, and flee to the Lord and to his city. And also notice verse 7, Zechariah calls Zion to listen, and yet he tells people in Babylon to flee. It's not just that those in Babylon should flee. Those in Jerusalem can't run back to Babylon for their comfort and ease. Stick with Jerusalem, Zechariah says. It's where the Lord will be and blessing with him. And it's a pretty clear tale of timelines. It's urgent. You have to listen and act now because the Lord has declared it. He will do it. Verse 13, he's already put his plans into action. You can't linger in Babylon. You can't visit Babylon briefly. Get out now. Phil last week summarized the thrust of chapter 1 as don't give up. I would summarize the thrust of chapter 2 as don't trade in. Don't trade in Zion for the comfort and ease of Babylon. Choose Zion, not Babylon. And as much as I've gotten us to imagine being in their shoes, we aren't people living in ancient Judah. How does this passage actually shape our lives today? Even though in so many ways their situation is fundamentally different to ours, the problem facing God's people in Zechariah 2 is whether they'll choose to live for God's kingdom or live for the comfort and ease of Babylon. Babylon looks like the good option now, but God tells them what's to come, what they should choose instead, and he tells them not to dawdle in their decision. They're to choose Zion, not Babylon. And that's the same problem God's people have faced throughout all of history. It's the same problem that we face today. Will we live for God's kingdom, or will we seek our own ease and comfort here? The encouragement we get from Zechariah 2 is to look at the end of things, to look at where Jerusalem and Babylon end up in the end. And in looking at the end, we'll be able to live well now, to run this race well now. So come with me to Revelation 21. Flick over in your Bibles there. We read this passage last week, but it's still important for us to see how God's kingdom turns out in the end. Wonderful. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. This is the Lord speaking. We've just seen Jerusalem come out of heaven. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." What a grand picture of Jerusalem. God will dwell with his people. He will protect them from the pains that we feel in this life. And he will be the glory in their midst. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. It'll come up on the screen. I don't trust myself with the clicker anymore. It adds to our picture of who these people are. So Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Thanks, Mike. "After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Zechariah said, many nations will join God's people, that people will be spilling out of the city. Revelation says that people from every nation, and too many to number, will come and join themselves to the Lord. How wonderful does God's kingdom look? Why would you want to trade that in for anything else? Let's now turn back a page or two in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 18, to our second reading from today. Here, Babylon has gone from a physical city to a picture of the nations, of cities, of kings, of peoples who reject God as their king, who are at war with God, who rebel against him and his good rule. And read with me their fate in the end from verses 1 through 8. "After this, I saw another angel with great authority coming down from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. He called out in a mighty voice, 'It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She has become a home for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and despicable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her sensuality and excess.' Then I heard another voice from heaven, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Pay her back the way she also paid, and double it according to her works. In the cup in which she mixed, mix a double portion for her. As much as she glorified herself and indulged her sensual and excessive ways, give her that much torment and grief. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, I will never see grief. For this reason, her plagues will come in just one day. Death and grief and famine, she will be burned up with fire, because the Lord God who judges her is mighty. The city that looked so great, that so many seemed to prosper from, that so many enjoyed sinful lifestyles in, is in the end judged by God for its rebellion. It's judged swiftly by him. As verse 8 said, in one day, plagues and fire will rip through this city. And it's judged totally and very easily by God. Zechariah tells the people, flee from Babylon. Revelation tells us similarly. Verse 4, come out of Babylon, my people, so that you won't share in her sins or receive her judgments. For us, that doesn't mean leaving the world, being a hermit. It means that we're to flee from worldly living and to flee into the arms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. If you don't trust in Jesus yet this morning, you live in Babylon, and God's plan to judge Babylon is in motion. But the good news is that the only safe place to flee is to God's city and to God himself. And you can flee. There is still time. Trust in Jesus. Do not dawdle. If you do trust in Jesus, if you live in Jerusalem, then you live as one of God's people. So why would you want to find your comfort and ease in the things of this world? The things of Babylon, the things that are opposed to God, the things that he will eventually judge. Why would you want to look like a Babylonian, concerned with making the most of this life? Because we're not living for this life. We're living for the one to come, for that new city. Fix your eyes ahead. Live now like it's right around the corner. We could get into the details of what that might look like specifically, or whether it's money, whether it's work, whether it's your status or something about your kids. But I think the right spot to leave it is with this encouragement from Hebrews 12, verse 1. Well, from verse 1. We'll just look at the first two verses, but all four are fantastic. Therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, we have saints just like Zechariah from the Old Testament who attest to us God's goodness and show us what it looks like to live in faith. Therefore, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.